Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Hope all you mothers out there had a wonderful Mother's Day yesterday. My mother, as I told you a while back, she had a tumor removed from her brain, actually, and she's still in recovery. And it's slow going. Had a lot of my brothers and sisters in town this weekend so that we could all spend Mother's Day with her. I apologize for missing a couple of broadcasts, but we have some preparations going related to that. Keep her in prayer. Her name is Helen. Just keep her in your prayer. I was kind of concerned today. One of her favorite songs is by a guy named Dietrich Haddon, and it's a song called The Sinner's Prayer. And I was just kind of concerned that she was kind of in a little bit of pain, and the song says God still hears. Essentially, God still hears prayer, and I was just kind of concerned that she had a little bit of doubt there. So, good evening, Grape. I hate to call you Grape. Talking to someone in the chat room, and so keep her in your prayer again. Her name is Helen, and I'm sure she'll be thankful. All right, so let's see. Today, during this edition of Art Studies Live, I want to kind of turn off just a little bit, and I want to take a look at John chapter 8, and let's take a look at the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. What I'd like to do is go through and exegete that passage clearly, because I've heard so many sermons on that passage over the years. What was Jesus writing on the ground? And he was writing their sins, and, you know, he was writing the names of individuals who were also guilty, and I've heard all these things, but what I'd like to do by using that passage is to show you proper exegesis techniques. Exegesis is a compound word, a compound Greek word, and what it means is it comes from the Greek words exa-ago, which means out of, I lead, and that's it's contrawise to eisegesis. Unfortunately, eisegesis is how a lot of individuals read the Word of God, and they read into it. They come up with a premise, and then they go to the Word of God to prove their premise. That's called eisegesis, or eisa-ago, another compound word. And what I've seen a lot of lately is what's called apologesis. Apple is the Greek preposition, which means away from. So apologesis would be away from, I lead, meaning that someone will go to a text and then say something that has nothing to do. It's just not even related to the text, and I'm saying a lot of that lately. And so what I'd like to do is take this opportunity to show you the proper procedure for exegesis using that passage, because to many it's a difficult passage, but I guarantee you that by the end of the broadcast today you won't find it difficult at all. Not only won't you find it difficult, what you'll find is that it doesn't take any great spiritual insight to see. All it takes is proper hermeneutical principles, and hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art because it's something that you get better and better at as you use it, and it's a science because there are procedures that you must follow, okay, step by step by step, and you can test these procedures, okay? And we'll talk more about that later. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, Or if you have questions about something unrelated, many of you listening last Wednesday may have tuned in and found that someone asked me about tithing. And again, it is my personal position that any question that goes unanswered by those of us who claim to be expounders of the Word of God, it is a crime of the highest theological order in my position. Now, again, I always qualify that by saying that, you know, there are some questions that are ridiculous. Like if somebody asks me if God can do anything, can he create a rock too heavy for him to lift? That's ridiculous. You know, I'm not gonna waste their time, your time listening to it, or my time with things like that. But if there are any legitimate question where you are trying to get to the end of something and you are trying to understand, you know, I don't care what it takes. I don't claim to know everything, but one thing I am sure of is that the answer can always be found in the Word of God. 22 years ago, I started studying the Word of God, and I attacked the Word of God because I grew up, and like many of you, there were things that I grew up in church hearing that didn't make sense to me, but you just were almost afraid to acknowledge that they didn't make sense to you. You know, and so you just kind of just build your not your theology, but your Christian life around those things, avoiding those things. But then you live in fear of going into those places and hope that individuals, if you get an opportunity to evangelize, hope they don't go there. You know, we don't have to live in that kind of fear. 22 years ago, I told God, if you are truly the big cheese, and that's what I really said, wasn't trying to be disrespectful, then you should not fear my little, you know, paltry questions. And I, at that time, I developed what's called dialectical apologetics. What that is I took every position on the Word of God that I did not understand and attacked it. I attacked it as someone who rejected the Bible outright. And then I forced myself into a position of studying the Word of God and forced the Word of God. Well, I didn't have to force the Word of God. I forced myself to discipline myself to look at the Word of God, and it defends itself. We just have to be disciplined enough to utilize it. It is a sword. Unfortunately, many of us use the sword by grabbing the blade and beating people with the handle. You know, we're putting lumps on their heads and chopping fingers off. No, it's a skill. And don't get me wrong, the spiritual gift is out there of teaching. I'm not taking away from that, but I'm saying anyone can understand the Word of God. You know, I'm not going to claim that it's like ABC, but I guarantee there are ABCs in it. Once you get past those elementary things and lay your foundation, it's easy to build on. And so that's what I want to do today. Just real quick, two other things real quick. Number one, in front of me, and I use this in teaching sessions, I have a puzzle box that I covered in complete black. It looks like a big Bible. On the front, it says the Holy Bible, in fact. And I would use that in a teaching class because individuals used to come to my systematic theology class, and they were absolutely dumbfounded as to, okay, what do we need to do? Am I able to do this? Well, I need to bring Tylenol. You know, and I would take this thing that looks like a Bible, and I would open the box up, and I would dump the pieces out. And then I would ask them, okay, you see this puzzle, yes? Well, what's the first thing you would do putting this puzzle together? And invariably, the first thing everyone did was they would look for the end pieces. Let's put together our boundaries, okay? And that's the first thing they did, invariably. And once they set these boundaries in place, then they could work towards the center, okay, matching colors with colors and whatever, okay? Well, that's exactly what it's like studying the Word of God. As long as you have your boundaries, and that's what hermeneutical principles are, and one of the hermeneutical principles is that you always exegete. You never eisegete, never apogee. Remember, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts. So it is the light. We are the dark place. And so we must learn the principles of handling it. But once we establish those principles, it's just like a puzzle. We can move around there, moving matching colors and size and shape with color and size and shape until we we can, you know, finally get a picture of what the puzzle looks like. You know, many of us have what's called a puzzle theology now, meaning that we see things in little tiny parts, but it's like a literal puzzle because as you begin to put it together, you start seeing the clear picture. And that's all systematic theology does. It backs up and allows you to look at this entire picture. And so that's what we're going to do today. What brought me back to this, and I broadcast on this several months ago, probably about 6 months ago, or maybe a little less, but what brought me back to this is I was talking to ARC's admin and finance director, and he was asked a question by a young lady at church or after church, or she made a statement that Jesus never claimed to be God, the Son of God. There's nowhere in Scripture where she claimed to be the Son of God. And he immediately went into a crowd. He's like, okay, if I can find that one verse, I'll be able to show her. And my position is that, you know, I do what's called, as I call it as if, you know, almost like the movie. I can't remember the name of that movie with the rich girls. And they say as if, but I call it as if. It's ISF, Identify, Simplify, Funnel. Anytime I talk to someone, when they say anything to me, I identify what the real issue is, try to simplify my answer and funnel it right back to them. And so when someone says Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, okay, what they're really saying is they don't accept the authority of Scripture. So you can show them all the verses in the world that show Jesus as the Son of God. It won't matter. As a matter of fact, what I told him is all that will happen is you can show what Jesus said in the Scriptures. It says, ye are gods. You know, but the Son of Man claimed to be Son of God, and you want to stone him. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. And the moment you show someone that, all they'll say is, well, John said that. John said Jesus said that. You know, and I've been down that road 1,000 times, and this is where we need to become skillful in using the Word of God. All right, so again, to participate in the on-air discussion today with questions and comments, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. 652-2905. You can also feel free to join me and Grape in our chat, in my chat parking lot. And if you have a question or comment, you know, you can submit there, or as sometimes people do, they have a conversation or sub-conversations there. I also encourage you, you know, when you get a chance, you can take a look at www.artstudies.org. It is my hope that by reading some of the things there, that maybe it'll stimulate in you different questions or things that you may have and maybe need answers to. It is our position, again, at ARC, that beyond salvation or inside the body of Christ, that there are things you're going to disagree on. So never be fearful to just call me and disagree. Our admin and finance director and I, we don't agree on everything. Ron is our ops director. He and I have been debating election, you know, for roughly 22 years, you know, off and on, not consistently, but we don't agree, but that's an in-house debate. And so, you know, we're going to have discussions like that. Romans 14 makes that clear. All right. So if you have your Bible, and you would, would you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and let's take a look at the account, okay? John, chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that we should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear him. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, or let him cast the first stone. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And, of course, I'm reading from the New King James. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. All right, verse 11. So, a couple of things I want to highlight in this account, okay, in this situation. All right? So we have Jesus, and we, of course, have individuals in Israel who want to, the scribes and Pharisees, who want to trick and trap Jesus. And so they bring him a woman caught, and I need you to pay attention to the language here, a woman caught in the very act of adultery. So that means that they caught her in the very act. I don't need any more graphic than that, all right? That's number one. All right, and when they came to him, he stooped down, wrote on the ground with his fingers, though he didn't hear. What was he writing? Who knows? He may have been playing a good game of a 2,000-year-old version of tic-tac-toe. It's irrelevant. Scripture writes what we should know, and what's not written is not intended for us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. But what's rewritten is what is written is meant for us to know and to do. And so, you know, we can't. There's no significance in what he was writing on the ground in this passage. The significance is in the fact that, you know, he would just ignore them. And that's all the only point that it's making. He ignored them, you know, and he ignored it for good cause. And we'll get to that in a second. And so when they came back to him, I want you to hear this, emphasis on this. When they continued, he stood up and he said in verse 7, he who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first. So let him cast the first stone. Good afternoon, Dr. Wade. You just stepped in. Let me see him off and being Green because who said he was a politician according to the regiment. I was just reading something in the chat room. And so when he stood up, okay, he said, Okay, well let him who's without sin cast the first stone. I want to emphasize that. Okay. And it said, then they were convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Now, the way this is normally taught is that Jesus began to write their sins on the ground, and so they looked and saw, wow, we're sinners too. And so that's why they left. Absolutely not the case. It is absolutely not the case. Let's take a look at it from a biblical perspective. You know, in fact, what I love about this text is that Jesus Christ in it is using the Word of God to make his case. All right, in the Old Testament, there was a process that was called the law of witnesses. The law of witnesses, all right? And, of course, as you know, there were 613 laws under the Old Covenant. There was one covering adultery, and there was one covering, you know, witness to any violation of the law. And so if, as they said in verse 4, that they caught the woman in adultery, in fact, they caught her in the very act of adultery, okay, there was a violation by them, okay, because according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, all right, it says this, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So if they caught this woman in the very act of adultery, then she should not have been the only one. Had these scribes and Pharisees, you know, attempted to be righteous or had they been sincere, then both would have been brought before Jesus Christ, you know, because they both were violators of the law. Now, they couldn't modify that at all, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the writer says this, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And King James, of course, says you shall not diminish aught. The The whole emphasis being, the emphasis being that we, no man has the right to modify God's law. In fact, this is the very thing that I talked about the other day when it came to tithing. You know, today individuals want to modify the law of tithing so it fits the church, and that is a violation of the law to do that. We are not allowed, no man, even those under the law, was allowed to say, okay, well, we need to modify that to fit us. No, you have no authority to do that. In fact, it is a violation of the law. Okay, so looking back at the account with what we've looked at so far, let me see a question. Doesn't it put primary focus of moral responsibility on the man? If you're talking about adultery, it does. It absolutely does. In a male-dominated culture at the time, it does. And not only that, I hate to say a male-dominated world because people think chauvinism, but it's not male-dominated because of chauvinism. It's because God, yes, I agree, with adultery and fornication, it does. But that's because God sent man here and as the steward of his planet. He sent, when woman was created, she was created as his helpmeet. Now, I know we often say helpmate, but it's helpmeet. It is a Hebrew compound word, ezer neged, which means help opposite to, all right? And so God did not, and I know I'm going to step in it here, but God did not create woman to help man do what he does. She created woman because man has, for lack of a better word, gaps in his very existence. He can't fulfill his task before God, okay, without leaving himself exposed, all right? And so God created woman as a negative. That's what it means, help opposite to, almost like if you take your fingers from both hands and slide the fingers in between each other. Male and female created them. He called their name Adam, you know? And so in order for man to be able to completely finish the task, then woman needed to be, or to completely perform the task, then woman needed to be or needs to understand that particular role. Now, that doesn't mean that she can't be a teacher and all, because Scripture is clear that, you know, yes, she can. Woman was made to keep us in line. Someone put in the room. Somebody once said, and I know I'm going to get in trouble, and Helen and all you out there who a listener named Helen, who's a very dear friend, in fact, has my mother's name. I'm just joking here, but somebody told me that if the reason why God created Adam before Eve is because had he created Eve first, she would have tried to help him make Adam. So that's a joke. I mean, you can come up with 1,000 jokes about men, and a lot of them are probably true. All right. And so let's see, going back to the text then. So the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and the law required that both individuals caught in adultery, okay, must be brought forward, not one. So the first flaw in the Pharisees and scribes' plan was that they violated the law in order to try and trick Jesus. They were in full violation of the law themselves, okay? All right, now let's take a look at the law of witnesses. The law of witnesses, because that's what's in play here, and this is, in fact, what Jesus is referring to when he says, let him who is without sin, okay, cast the first stone. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Understanding that in 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. So what he's saying is, let him who has not themselves transgressed the law, let them cast the first stone. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 6. And the writer says this, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Okay, shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him, meaning they shall cast the first stones to put him away to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people.
so you shall put away the evil person from amongst you. So in other words, the hands of the individuals, the two or three witnesses, they will cast the first stones so everyone can clearly see who is making the charge. Okay? So that the entire congregation or group or crowd or whatever you want to call them can see who made the charges. Okay? So they cast the first stones, the two or three witnesses, then everyone else. Now, it couldn't be one person with two titles who's like a husband and a Pharisee. I'm making that point for a reason. As we go on, you'll see why. It couldn't be one person with two roles in the community. It had to be two distinct persons, so much so that individuals could see these two or these three are the ones who made the charge, and they are the ones who cast the first stones. So that was according to the law of witnesses. So when Jesus said, let him who is without sin, or again, Romans 3:4, sin is transgression of the law, let him who themselves have not transgressed the law, let them cast the first stones. All right? Now, let's put that in the context of the event as it unfolded. They brought the woman to him, said she was caught in the act of adultery, but then they did not bring the man, which is a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. It says the man and the woman must be brought, and they could not modify it at all according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. They had to bring both. So by bringing only her, they were in violation of the law themselves. Okay? So they were in violation of the law themselves. Now, when Jesus said, let him who hasn't violated the law cast the first stone, he was speaking directly at the individuals who he knew violated the law. All right? But it goes deeper than that. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, okay, still talking about the law of witnesses. All right? Let's see. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Then he goes on in verse 16 to say, if a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy, meaning the one who the charges was made against and the one making the charge, shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. They'll look at it in relation to what the law of God really says. They'll make diligent inquiry, verse 18, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so shall you put away the evil person from amongst you. So then, according to this aspect of the law of witnesses, okay, if there's a false witness, and a false witness is someone who either is outright lying, okay, about the law, or they're distorting the law in order to make a false charge. So they're false in and of themselves, in that they're creating something up out of whole cloth against someone, or they're trying to distort the law and make it fit around someone, this violation fit around someone. All right, now, with that understanding in mind, again, let's go back into John chapter 8, okay? So when Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, who then was he speaking to? He was speaking to false witnesses who had themselves modified the law to try to make it fit in account to get the woman stone to trap Jesus. You see, because had Jesus said, yes, you should stone her, Jesus would have been in violation of the law. Why would he have been in violation of the law? Well, number one, the first two witnesses didn't come forward and stone her first. So if he said stoner, he would have been a false witness because one person cannot make that charge. Has to be two or three. Okay, number one. And number two, you know, it had to be for a specific charge or violation of the law, which they themselves violated by bringing only the woman, and which Jesus would have assumed the responsibility for had he said stoner. And so then Jesus then, using the word of God, not writing names on the ground, using the word of God, foiled their plot. Now, let's look at it in flow again, and we're going to move further because I want to show you, I can prove that this is exactly where they went to as far as Deuteronomy later in this text. So let's go back through with the understanding, okay? Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had sat her in his midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." First violation, they themselves were violators of the law by bringing her and by not bringing the man. So the stage was set on a faulty foundation. Okay, and there was a reason why it was, because verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. All right, and that's why he just ignored them. So when they continued and insisted that he do something, he stood up using the law of witnesses and said, okay, using Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, he said, okay, well, all right, you know the law of witnesses, two or three witnesses. All right, he said, all right, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. So he's actually using 17 and 19 because the witnesses were supposed to cast the first stone so everyone could see who they were. It had to be two or three, and everyone needed to see who they were. All right, firstly. And secondly, when he said you who are without sin, they had to be true witnesses, not false witnesses. Okay, so had the Pharisees then said, okay, let's stone her, and picked up stones in the first two or three, then they would have set themselves up for a great encounter of Deuteronomy 19:16, in which the leaders or the judges and the leadership of Israel, okay, at the time would have had to diligently inquire as to whether or not their witness was true. And there was no backing out once they picked up those stones. Once that diligent inquiry was made, okay, and they were found to be false, which they clearly would have been, then they themselves would have been stoned. So when they began to walk away being convicted by their own conscience, and what that means is they being convinced by their own conscience is a better way that should be translated. And it started from the older to the younger, because the older ones recognized that, you know what, we lost this round. The younger ones were like, yeah, we still need to get it. But the older ones recognized, you know what, we've lost this round. All right, so clearly when we look at this text now in context, we see by using proper hermeneutical principles, in particular exegeting scripture, that this scripture, this particular passage, comes alive without any leaning to your own understanding. You don't need to. And I guarantee you that you will find all these things to be true as it pertains to any other thing, difficult passage in Scripture. In fact, what I plan on talking about Wednesday is reprobation and blasphemy in the Holy Spirit and the relevant passages related to that. Because these are things that individuals have never been clear on. I have, and some individuals who believe Christians can be reprobate, but that's a different issue. All right, coming up on 25 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question, got a comment, want to participate in today's discussion, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung, Y-O-U-N-G, at arcstudies.org. Some of you may not be, you know, by trade, I'm a content developer and training specialist, and so I recognize that essentially you have three types of learner. You have audio, visual, and you have kinesthetic, some hands-on people. So if you are an audio, you can just listen to this and we can get somewhere. Some people are visual, so you know, you can just write some things up and they're fine with that. But some people are kinesthetic. They need to actually get knee deep into it. And they, what usually helps in this context is to have a back and forth conversation so the questions can be answered. And so if you would like to give me a call, not on air, but off air, but like to call me at ARC, you can give me a call at area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. So, again, I hope you all could see exegetically then in John chapter 8 why the individuals would not throw stones, okay? And that Jesus writing on the ground was insignificant to why they would not cast stones. But in fact, it was because of the law concerning adultery and the law of witnesses. And again, so you have your references so you can connect it. Go back and take a look at this in your own time. You know, the law of adultery, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, man and woman should be brought, and the law of witnesses, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, 6 and 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Okay? And so you can just kind of jot those down. All right. Now, I made a claim earlier that I can prove by this text, and in fact, they understood that Jesus foiled them with the word of God. Yes, I can. Let's go back to the text. All right, and I'm going to pick it up when Jesus told her to go and sin no more in verse 11. Let's go to verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness to yourself, then your witness is not true. So because he used the law of witnesses against them, they then tried to say, okay, well, all right, using the law of witnesses, you used it against us. You whooped our butts with it. Now we're going to turn it right back to you. You bear witness to yourself then. Because remember, the law of witnesses said one person could not bear witness. Had to be two or three. Remember that. So they turned right around and tried to use that against him. Let me see what's in the chat room here. Why does it describe him writing on the ground at all if it doesn't say what he was writing? Again, Deuteronomy, and that the question was, why then in the text does it describe him writing on the ground at all if it doesn't say what he was writing? It's just insignificant. The emphasis is on the fact that he was ignoring them rather than what he was writing. Let me read it to you again. This day, verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as if he didn't hear. So it's showing that he was just ignoring them. So while they were speaking to him, he just scooped down, and he could have been playing tic-tac-toe. It doesn't matter what he was writing. The emphasis is on the fact that he stooped down, wrote on the ground, as if he did not hear them. So there was no significance in what was being written. The significance was in that he ignored them, and that's just what he was doing, to ignore them. As a matter of fact, once he stood up, he said, Okay, after the first time, he stooped on the ground, and then they continued to talk to him, and they said, he stood up and said, okay, well, he's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. It was just a matter of showing exactly that they were foiled. And so there is no significance in as to what he was writing. The significance is in he was ignoring them. So exactly. It holds no significance, just that he was making a point of ignoring them. He was not engaged in what they wanted him to be engaged in, or at least so they thought, until they heard what he said to them. When he began to tell them what they needed to do, then they recognized that the gig was up. Now, again, it's clear that they understood he used the law of witnesses, because right after that, verse 11, he told her, go and sin no more. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the Pharisees, same ones that were still there, said, okay, well, you're bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true. So they attempted to use the law of witnesses against him. But then Jesus said in verse 14, he answered and said to him, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Then he said, and it is also written in the law that the testimony of two men is true. Again, going right back to the law of witnesses. He said, the testimony of two men, or the witness of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where's your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. All right? So, again, he used the law of witness. Now, the reason why I emphasized a while back that the witnesses had to be the first ones to cast stones, and they could not be one person with multiple roles, but two distinct persons. The reason why I'm making that point is because, again, in today's age, and even in the second century, you know, modalism said that Jesus was the Father. Well, had Jesus been the Father, this would have been a violation of the law. Had he been the Father, Jesus is not the Father. He is a distinct person from the Father. He is the eternal Word, the Son of the living God. God the Son, in fact. And he is a distinct person, so much so that he used the law of witnesses to make the point about his relationship with the Father. He says, and again, in verse 17, 18, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so it is absolutely clear then that when you look at that particular text, in fact, that you find that, let's see, the question is, so Jesus is not God, but he's not God the Father. Understand that today there's a group called modalism. You probably know them as Oneness Pentecostals, or some call themselves apostolics, but what they really are is modalists. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can look up modalism, just type it into a search engine. Modalism was a group that reared its head in the second century, in the late second century, and began to declare that Jesus Christ was God the Father. That Jesus, in fact, was God the Father. And this is what the very thing that they still teach to this day, that God the Father came incarnate as Jesus Christ. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let me read you from church history, and this is why I think it's ironic that they call themselves apostolics, okay, because it does not come from the apostles. But what I'm getting ready to read from you comes from, let's see, I'm going to read to you from Hippolytus. Hippolytus was a student of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was a friend and student of the Apostle John. So what I'm reading to you here is from a true apostolic lineage. This came from a student of a direct student of a direct student of the apostles, not to mention the fact that the Word of God teaches it. But listen to what Hippolytus says. He says this, and I'm reading from a Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, volume 5, verse 2, page 223. And Hippolytus says this, some others are secretly introducing, let me get my glasses on, doctrine, and have become disciples of one Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself, and that the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. This same Noetus also alleged that he himself was Moses, and Aaron was his brother. When the blessed presbyters heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him, but he stood out against them, saying, what evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ? And the presbyters replied to him, "We too know in truth one God, and we know Christ." Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried away to such a pitch of pride that he established his own sect. Okay? And so what they're referring to there is Noetus is considered to be one of the earliest teachers of this. Noetus, Praxius, and Sabellius are the three founders of this theology, even though when you talk to one that's Pentecostal today, they'll tell you, no, Jesus taught. No, this was not in the early church. And you don't take my word for it. In a day and age when we have the search engines and we can, at the click of a button, search the World Wide Web and look at anything, no one should claim ignorance on this subject. In fact, Noetus is the one who invented this. He invented this teaching. In fact, he believed he was Moses, and his brother was Aaron as well. But he was the first one to teach this. Okay. Praxius then began to promote it because Noetus kept it as a smaller sect, but Praxius began to preach it widely until he was confronted by Tertullian in the famous work against Praxius. And Tertullian was a Christian apologist from Carthage at the time, and he wrote Against Praxius. You can find that online, in which Tertullian blasted Praxius. And in fact, it says in the text that Praxius yielded and gave up the teaching. But by then it was too late because the evil tares had been sown, is the way it's written, or the heresy had been sown. All right? And so it continued until a guy named Sabellius took it and put it into the system that is still used in today. It says that there's one person of God who manifests himself or exists in three manifestations. So it's one person. So God the Father is Jesus Christ, and he is the Holy Spirit. Those are just manifestations of him. In fact, it's a little worse than that. Those three things are manifestations of the one God, and I've often wondered why do they stop at those three manifestations then? Why don't they talk about the manifestation as a cloud and as fire coming out of Egypt? You know, or the manifestation as a dove descending on Christ. You know, but they stop at those three manifestations. Scripture does not teach that. What Scripture teaches is that there are three persons, three distinct persons, who are God. And I know while that might seem a little confusing, it really is not. It really is not. And I relish questions of that nature. The reason why first of all, let's define, because I see your other question was, he wasn't just a man. No, Jesus Christ, in fact, was theanthropus, which means the God-man. He's fully God, and according to Philippians chapter 2, he took on an additional nature. Okay, Lephanias, when you consider that there's only one God, let's see. I don't understand that question. It is when you consider that there's only one God. How can there be three persons? I'll answer that question, absolutely. This is where confusion comes in the Word of God, and this is why it's important to look at the text itself. All right? Number one. All right, let's let Jesus define how he and the Father are one. All right, let's let him. Now, there's what's called positional oneness, meaning a oneness of nature, and progressive oneness, which is shared purpose. Muslim friend has a problem with this concept. Good question, and a lot of Muslims do. All right, let's talk about, there are two aspects of the oneness, okay? There's what's called positional oneness and progressive oneness. Positional oneness means it's a single shared nature, okay? And the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says this in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echud, okay? Adonai Echud. The Hebrew word Echud means one, okay? Now, there are three words for one in Hebrew. All right, there's the word chud, which is one singular, which is the word that when people hear one God, all right, that's automatically what they assume. That word is not used of God. All right, then there's the word yichud, which is to unite as one, meaning a bunch of separates who came together united one. That's not used as God. But in fact, the word echud, okay, echud, compound unity. All right? Now, let's see. All right. In order to understand, and I'm gonna use this as I'm gonna say this as simply as possible, and it'll make perfect sense to you. Okay. And I'll give you an example so that you can actually see some contrast. All right. There are only two natures extant. There are actually three. All right. But for the purpose of conversation, the three are the nature of God. Okay. The nature of man, and the nature of angels. Okay. The nature being the characteristics, and all the stuff that makes them angels. All right, but for the sake of this conversation, because we're talking about God and man, I'm going to reduce my discussion to God and man. All right, there are characteristics that you see in man that makes man man, and there are characteristics in God to make him God. All right, let's talk about the characteristics in God. I got 9 minutes, but I should be able to do this. Okay, all right, the nature of God is deity. That's what the word means, deity. All right. Deity is defined as this, and this is the nature of God, deity, all right? Deity is defined as omniscience, because only God is all-knowing, omnipotence, only God is all-powerful, omnipresence, only God exists simultaneously in all places, eternalness, only God has no beginning and no end. And holiness, only God exists outside of creation. Only God does. Okay? So those five things are characteristics of deity. Now, let's contrast those with the characteristics of humanity. Okay? And again, deity is the nature of God. Humanity is the nature of man. All right? Humanity. All right, limited knowledge. Everything that a man knows he has to learn, and his learning has limitations. Limited power. Notice how to contrast. Omniscience, God is all-knowing, but man has limited knowledge. God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Man has limited power. Man's strength has limits and must be renewed by outside sources. God is omnipresent, existing everywhere simultaneously. Man has a localized existence. No matter where you go, there you are. God is eternal, has no beginning, has no end. Man is mortal and fragile in creation, and you have a beginning. And even though man may become immortal, immortality cannot be confused with eternality. Eternality is no beginning or end. Immortality had a beginning, but now you have no end. So the most we can hope for is immortality through Christ. Lastly, God is holy, which is not a facial expression or a mode of dress. All holy means is to be outside of creation. He exists outside of his creation. Man, in fact, is his creation. All right? And we can live a life according to the concepts of God who lives outside of creation, and that's how we live in his holiness. But man has no inherent holiness in himself. Now, having contrasted these two natures, one, the nature of deity, the other nature of humanity. Now, all the persons who share in the characteristics of humanity are called man. The untold billions of people alive on the planet are called man. There is only one man or one humanity, and all who share in that nature are part of humanity. Okay, or mankind, all right? Likewise, all the persons in Scripture who share in the nature of deity are called God, contrasting with man. All who share in humanity, man. All who share in deity, God. All who share in humanity, mankind. All who share in deity, Godhead. Okay, so all the persons who share in deity, share in the characteristics of deity, are God. All right, and so what we find then when we study Scripture, and I may not have it on the page here, but if you go to www.artstudies.org, I wrote a piece called The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. And in it, what I identify for you then is that, in fact, there are three persons, because people who want to distort the Trinity, what they'll tell you is that we believe in three gods who are one God. That's not true. We believe that there can only be one God. There's only one nature of deity in existence. It is pagan to believe otherwise. In fact, the Greeks created multiple gods with different characteristics. You know, you had Zeus, who was the king god, you know, and his wife Hera, and his son Apollo, who rode his chariot across the sky, and his twin sister Athena, and Pan, and all these other gods that had different characteristics that identified their deity. We believe that there's only one deity and three persons share in it, like there's one humanity and billions share in it. So the oneness then is not talking about a oneness of persons. So it's not one, three persons who are one person. No, it's three persons who share in one deity. So that's what's called positional oneness of God. So we understand God and his nature. But then even beyond that, there's a progressive oneness. And let's let Jesus Christ define that, like we let Deuteronomy 6:4 define the other. And in John chapter 17, Jesus Christ had this to say about oneness. Okay, so let's let this flow off Jesus' lips. John chapter 17, and I am reading to you from verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his apostles who were there, or disciples who were there. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Not in a reasonable facsimile thereof, but just as we are one. So for those who would say that Jesus was the Father, Jesus was not praying for us to become the Father here. He's showing, in fact, that the oneness, even as much as by nature, the positional oneness that is shared between He, the Father, and the Holy Spirit is unique to them, but in progressive oneness, that we can share in it by progressively moving in the oneness that they share progressively. All right? So in this passage, when he says that he prays that we will be one, just as they are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Okay? So Jesus here defined his oneness with the Father. Okay? It wasn't a oneness in the sense of a sameness of person. They are distinct person, and yes, they share one nature, a nature you and I could never hope to share, and that will never be God's, Isaiah 43, chapter 43, 11 and 12. We can't share in a nature, so we can't share in his positional oneness, but we can share in his progressive oneness. But the point being made is neither of those onenesses are a sameness of person. But in fact, it is a oneness of nature and a oneness of purpose. And that's something that's difficult for us to understand going forward. And I know that's a lot to try to dump on you guys with at the end of the broadcast. Again, if you got questions or comments about it, feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And better yet, I'll go to www.arcstudies.org and check out the article. And I know I still got some chapters to write, but it's just one of me and I'm doing my best. But there's enough there to get you started. www.arcstudies.org. Scroll down on the page and read the article, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. And if you have any questions, again, you can email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or call me at ARC at area code 614-360-3992. Again, area code 614-360-3992. It is difficult, but we can get there. Again, contact me through one of those two things. Got any questions, we can talk about it Wednesday. Down to my last 20 seconds until Wednesday. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues.
Blog Talk Radio.